Amen. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be picking up in verse 29, but for those that may not have been here for the first couple messages, we want to remind you that really verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15 sets the tone for the entire chapter, where the Apostle Paul said in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So the Apostle Paul writes this entire chapter as a defense against the scoffers who were doubting the authenticity of the literal bodily resurrection of the dead. So he begins the chapter and he lays again the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "I saw him resurrected. I saw him with my own eyes. We also know that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Verse 3, "He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And just in case you don't believe me, and just in case you doubt the authenticity of the divinely inspired and preserved word of God, you can also go ask over 500 brethren who saw him with their own bodily eyes. And I don't think anybody in their right mind, I didn't mention this during that message, but I just tried to ask some of my attorney friends, how much confidence would you have in the eyewitness testimony of at least 513 people, and more than that, because he only addressed the men here in this number, 500 brethren at once. And some of them have passed away, but he said most of them are still alive. How confident would you be in the testimony of 500 people who said the exact same thing? And there's really no strong enough legal definition for how strong of a rock solid case that would be. So that is just how authentic the resurrection of Jesus Christ is validated by multiple different points. And obviously the scriptures are one of our strongest defenses of that. And then he goes down and describes just what a perilous condition it would be if Christ was not resurrected from the dead. Because you have to understand, again, that Christ and his resurrection is directly tied one-to-one to the resurrection of the dead for the last day. You can't separate the two. And Brother Joe, you got to quit bobbing over there. I'm not sure what you're doing. But. Verse 29. Let's start reading. Verse 29. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And in verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to their shame, to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that thou which sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, and it may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of all men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, and another of birds." In verse 29, he says here, what advantage does it have, again, if the resurrection of the dead is not true, what advantage does it have if you're baptized for the dead? And this seems to be a interesting and intriguing custom that apparently they observed in the first century. Obviously, you can't be baptized for someone else to have them safe to heaven or any type of that regard. But even if they were observing this back in the first century, what does that matter, again, if there's no resurrection of the dead? And then he says in verse 30, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, why would I put myself in jeopardy? And why would I be willing to fight with beasts in the middle of these Roman arenas, particularly in Ephesus that he's talking about? Why would I be willing to do that if the truth of the resurrection was not valid? You know, the sacrifice that Paul was willing to make during his life, he did that with an understanding of what he said in Philippians chapter 1, that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And the only reason that to die is gain is because he had a hope of the resurrection of the dead at the last day. He had a hope that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if the truth of the resurrection is not true, why would Paul be willing to put his life in jeopardy if he just died and there was nothing after death? Why would he put himself in perpetual jeopardy? And honestly, that is one of the main defenses for the apostles and also for the inspiration of the scriptures. Men are not going to die, willingly choose to die, for something that they know to be a falsehood.
Right.
Now, they might be deceived. There's plenty of people that have been deceived and be so firmly believe in whatever they believe in that they're willing to go to the death. But there's no one who is a true charlatan that is going to be willing to put their life in perpetual jeopardy for what they know is a falsehood.
Right.
And the Apostle Paul was... He said in the book of Acts, I don't count my life dear unto myself. Why did he have that type of loose grip here on this earth? It's because of his hope of the resurrection of the dead. His hope that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And how could he have the courage to fight beast in the middle of this Roman arena in Ephesus? What advantageth me if the dead rise not? And apparently Paul was able to survive that. I want to look at this just very briefly in Daniel chapter 6 in regards to fighting beast. I noticed this in studying for a different message not that long ago. And I love this this language in Daniel chapter 6 where, you know the story that the enemies of Daniel persuaded Nebuchadnezzar to enact a law where you cannot pray to anyone other than him for a period of time. And Daniel just went about his daily business, still prayed his three prayers facing toward Jerusalem. And of course, he promptly was cast into the lion's den. But the reason why he was able to be delivered in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 23, then was the king exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no manner of hurt was found on him. Notice this, because he believed in his God. You know, there's a legitimate reason for concern if you're in a lion's den. There's no way of getting out, and the lions are on the other side of the den ready to eat you. Like, right. That's a legitimate reason to be concerned.
Amen.
And from all natural logic and all natural perspective, I mean, Daniel should have been killed. He should have just been mauled by those lions. And you know that those lions, they weren't just not hungry. They weren't tame or docile, because he ends up throwing the folks who made the law in there, and they just rip them to shreds and eat all them too. So there's no problem with the power of the lion. And just me thinking logically, as I'm literally staring down the lions, I'm afraid that my prayers may not have been quite as bold as apparently Daniel was, where he actually physically believed that God would be able to stop the mouth of those lions. And notice it was because the reason, Now understand, he was not able to stop the mouth of the lions, but he believed in the God who was able to stop in the mouth of the lions. But notice, because he believed in his God, the Lord answered that prayer. I've got a feeling that's how the Apostle Paul must have felt when he was there in that arena with those beasts. Now, we really don't have any impression that the Lord just stopped the mouth of these beasts or prevented him from being injured. Actually, the Apostle Paul, one time before, he was stoned, and the reason they stopped stoning him is because they thought he was dead.
Right.
Now, the Lord blessed him to survive that attack, but he didn't prevent him from getting stoned, is the point I'm making. So, I think it's probably safe to assume that the Lord probably didn't prevent these beasts from hurting Paul. He could have. But the Lord sustained his life in the middle of that. And I've got a feeling that the Apostle Paul felt the same way that Daniel did when he was in the lion's den. He believed in his God. I love that language.
Amen.
All right, let's not get distracted here. Notice in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice this language. I die daily. I die daily. It is of necessity for the child of God to have that attitude of dying daily. I like this language here in Luke chapter 9 and 23. There's other places that say very similar things, but this passage here in Luke 9 and 23 has one word that ties into what we're talking about here. Luke 9 and 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This says you need to take up your cross daily. There's many other passages that say a very similar thing, but this one highlights the necessity of you choosing to take up your cross daily, choosing to mortify the deeds of your flesh on a conscious daily basis.
Amen.
I die daily. And you have to mortify those deeds of the flesh, because we all have that conflict. We all have that Romans 7 internal warfare, that the good that we want to do, that the Spirit of God that resides in us, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that Spirit that teaches us that we ought to live soberly and righteously. You have that positive influence of the Holy Spirit, but you also have the flesh that's trying to drag you down into the muck and the mire of this world. And you have to mortify that. You have to die daily. You have to take up your cross. And you know that the cross is a symbol of execution.
Yes.
It's a symbol of death. We have to be conscious in doing that. What does it matter if the dead rise not when I'm putting myself in perpetual jeopardy, when I'm fighting with beasts? If it's not true, Paul says in verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying literally, if there is not something that we are willing to sacrifice for here in this world, for the honor and the glory of a better life in the future, then why would I not just indulge every single fleshly desire that I have here in this world?
Yeah.
And the thing is, that type of attitude is why the wicked live like they do here in this world. They don't have this foundational anchor of the resurrection of the dead and the hope of eternal life. They don't have that, so why would I not just, if this is all that there is, why would I not do whatever I want and indulge whatever I want, because this is all there is? And I want to say, if that was true, that's a valid point.
Yeah.
Honestly. If this is all there is, then why would you not try to stomp other people making your way to the top? Because that's the pinnacle that you're ever going to have. But that's not true.
Right.
Okay? He's saying if it isn't true that the resurrection of the dead, then yeah, your YOLO life. You only live once. Eat, drink, and let it for tomorrow we die. Let me just indulge anything that I desire today because this is all there is, right? There's so many people that's the only compass that they live by. But that's not the case for the child of God. Okay? Verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, this does not necessarily mean that evil communications are going to affect the way that you say yes, sir, and no, sir, and
no.
Good manners. That manner just speaks of a habit, a manner of life, a lifestyle. The New Testament uses the word conversation to describe the manner of life of someone. Now, don't miss, though, the direct, immediate context of where he says this. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What's the evil communications he's talking about? He's talking about false doctrine.
Yeah.
He's not talking about just being around people who use a little bit of profanity here and there. Now, you don't need to expose yourself to that. It will have negative influences on you. But what he's talking about in the immediate context is the evil communications of false doctrine.
That's right.
And false doctrine, first of all, one little bitty... We talked about a little leaven at the whole lump a while back, about the leavening effect of sin, how one little bitty sin, and the Corinthian church is one example of that. And actually, it was in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that he addressed that a little leaven at the whole lump. They thought that they could indulge this man who is engaging in unrepentant sin, and it have no effect on the whole rest of the body of the church. And he said, no, you got to cut it off. You have to severely deal with that situation. Otherwise, the nature of that sin is it's going to permeate. It's going to affect other people. And that Corinthian church, it's interesting. He says, be not deceived. You think in your pride, Corinthian church, you think that you can isolate this one man, you think you can isolate this one activity that you engage in and not affect other parts of your life. No, you do not need to be deceived. This false doctrine will eventually corrupt every single bit of your good manner of lifestyle.
Yes,
and that's why false doctrine is so dangerous. Is because, first of all, just in the doctrinal sense, the theological sense, if you give a little bit of leaven, it's going to eventually start leavening the whole lump.
That's right.
If you take a little bit of false doctrine, it won't be long before they're not just rejecting the resurrection of the dead, they're rejecting a whole lot of other things too. That's just the nature of false doctrine. But also the nature of false doctrine, because again, don't miss the implications of if the resurrection of the dead is not true. The implications are, why would you not indulge in anything that you want to do today? Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. What does it matter what I do today if there's no resurrection of the dead? Think about how this one false doctrine would affect their manner of lifestyle.
Right.
They would be indulging in anything that they want to indulge in, all manner of sin. And what's the root of it? It's not that they just got up one morning and said, oh, I just want to indulge in all this sin. No, it was an incorrect understanding of false doctrine. Evil communications, false doctrine, especially of denying the resurrection of the dead, will you give it enough time and it's going to start corrupting your daily manner of walk. And by the way, that's why you got to die daily. That's why you got to mortify those deeds. Now, it's certainly in a broader sense, evil communications, bad influences will impact our manner of life too. Don't be naive and think, I've been prone to this, that I can watch television shows and movies that have profanity and I can just flip that switch and ignore it and it not have an impact on me. No, it does.
Yeah.
It does. You'd be surprised how much of that slips in by osmosis, very slowly. And you'd also be very surprised how sometimes it comes out that you didn't realize what had slipped in.
Right.
Whether it's false doctrine or whether it's literal evil communications and bad influences in that manner, if you give it enough time and you don't mortify it and you don't die daily to that, you give it enough time, it is going to corrupt the good manner of your lifestyle. He said, be not deceived. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to their shame. There's just some folks that were very much slumbering in their discipleship. And I love the Apostle Paul's writing. He says, wake up, guys. Awake to righteousness and sin not. It appears that this false doctrine had already been impacting the way that they were conducting themselves on a daily daily basis. They were indulging in those sins. And he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. And apparently, obviously as well, which obviously would be tied to the false doctrine, some have not the knowledge of God. Most likely, that's probably more of a Hebrews chapter 5 type reference, that you are still babes in Christ when you should have been maturing to such a degree that you should be teaching others. It's not that they didn't have a knowledge of God. These are members of the church. These are people who believed in Christ. They were rejecting the resurrection of the dead, but they believed in the resurrection of Christ. Instead, they were spiritually malnourished because they were not maturing by feeding on the meat of the word like they ought to be. I speak this to your shame, certainly. Now the Apostle Paul says in verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come out? Again, I just love the way the Apostle Paul presents his arguments. And he is now going to lay into this fictitious, hypothetical scoffer. But some man will say, there's going to be somebody out there that's going to read what I'm writing in the Corinthian church, this little pocket of folks that are denying the resurrection of the dead, and I've given you all these evidences, but there's going to be somebody out there that's going to say, when they read this, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And you know the Apostle Paul, he's always trying to tickle folks' ears, right? Make them feel good about themselves. Verse 36, thou fool. And I love reading the Apostle Paul. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest. Thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain, and it may of chance or wheat or some other grain, but God giveth a body as hath pleased him, and every seed his own body. So this man who says, how are the dead going to be raised up, and with what body do they come up? Now, Paul calls him a fool, but it's actually not a foolish question. Think about this. People that have passed away, people that have been in the ground long enough that their body has deteriorated. I mean, we are dust and we go back to dust.
Right.
I understand some of the things that we do when people die, get embalmed and things like that. It can, you know, kind of skew, I guess, the way the body deteriorates. But for the majority of history, you literally just, you disintegrate back to dust. You just disintegrate when you get back in the ground. There might be some bones left of you for a while or something. But if there's no physical body, and there's a lot of people that that's not the case, right? That there's no physical body that's laying in the ground, how are they going to come up with a body? There's no body to come up. Well, it's interesting that in creation, God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. You had all these dust particles that he decided by the power of his voice and the power of his authority. He just said, we're going to assemble all these dust particles and make them into a man.
Right.
Because he wanted to do so. Because that's the way he wanted to do it. If God didn't have any problem creating Adam from dust the first time, why is it going to be any more difficult for him to create your body back out of nothing the second time?
Thank you.
That shouldn't be a problem.
Amen.
But thinking from a purely natural perspective, sure. what body are they going to come up in? And then Paul says, it's the exact same body that they died in. What are you talking about, the exact same body? There's no body that's left. You can't go dig up a lot of people and say, okay, here's their body, right? And he says, thou fool, that which sowest is not quickened except it die. And you know, think about this, okay? In a gardening, planting sense, the seed that you put in the ground doesn't look anything like the plant that comes up out of the ground.
That's right.
Everybody agree with that? That's pretty simple. So he's saying, even in nature, even in just agriculture around you, it's very obvious that what you put in the ground, and then it says there's no, it's not quickened except it die. You know, you have this seed, and you kind of have this encapsulation of the seed that kind of opens up, so to say. It breaks and allows that seed, as it went in, to die, and then as it breaks open, that gives the seed the ability to then grow, right? So that seed, in a sense, has to die. It has to break open to give it the ability to grow. So he says, you can even see in the agriculture around you that what you put in the ground, I mean, the little bit, think about corn. That little bitty seed that you put in the ground, that is a whole lot different than the stalks and the ears that come up.
Right.
Right? And he's saying, you're going to come up out of the ground in a much different fashion than you went into the ground. Just like that seed, right? That seed went into the ground, and that ear of corn that came out looks a lot different than what went in. In like manner, when our bodies are planted in the ground, they're going to come out. They're going to come up looking a whole lot different than they did when they went in.
Amen.
But what's so interesting about this, that I don't understand at all, is in some way, it's still going to be our body.
Right.
Even people that don't physically have a body in the ground, people that have burned up, their bodies are literally ash. And that ash is, you know, whether it's sitting in a vase somewhere or whether it's just, you know, blown off in the wind. There's no anything that you can look at and say, that is so-and-so. Even someone who has no remnants of their physical body, again, don't ask me the logistics, because I don't understand. But in some way,
right,
it's going to be literally their body that comes up out of the ground.
Yes.
The Lord's just going to reform it the way he formed it the first time. But God, in verse 38, giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. Mm-hmm. Right? You know, it pleased God to put a little bit of a seed in the ground, and he's the one that decided what that stalk that came up out of the ground looked like. He's the one who decided what our bodies look like, as it had pleased him. And he's the one that's going to decide what our resurrected bodies are going to look like. And notice this last line here in verse 38. God giveth a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. We were predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We were predestinated. Our final destiny. This is, you want to know how complicated predestination is? God predetermined your final destiny for your body to be conformed to an image just like the image of Jesus Christ and the body of Jesus Christ. That's how complicated predestination is. That he determined that your final destination, your final state, is that your body is going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And you have this contrasting difference, right, between our natural body and Jesus's glorified body. He goes on, that we'll look at probably in the next message, that our bodies now are natural and they're corruptible and they're dishonorable and weak. But then he goes on to tell us that our bodies, when they come up out of the ground, are going to be the exact opposite of that.
Yeah.
They go in natural, they're going to come up spiritual. They go in corrupt, they're going to come up incorruptible. They go in dishonorable, they're going to come up glorified. They go in weak, but they're going to be raised in power. They're going to go in a vile body, but they're going to come up like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. You know, the reason why we have such a long prayer list is because we have natural, corruptible, vile bodies that break down, which the reason of that is sin, and you know that. But when that sin is removed from that body, when our bodies come up glorified, or they may not come up out of the grave, we might be alive among those that are alive and remain when the Lord returns. And selfishly, I hope I'm one of those folks. Amen. I'm sure it'll be great to come up out of the grave, but I just kind of want to feel that glorification all at one time, in the twinkling of an eye. But we will receive a body that is incorruptible. Now again, we're going to look at this more in depth next time. The significance of those words are very, very important. The definitions of those words. Incorruptible. Our bodies are corruptible now. That's why they're breaking down, and they will eventually break down to such a degree that our bodies will die. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have a hope that, first of all, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But second of all, during that time period, if we pass away and we reside in heaven in the presence of God until His second coming, when we come back, we have a hope that we're going to get our bodies back. But they're going to be new bodies.
Amen.
They're going to be incorruptible bodies. They're going to be spiritual bodies. And I will say, there's a very large degree of 1 Corinthians 15 in this topic that I don't really understand at all. I don't understand how that's going to be your body. I don't know. I know just as much about what that body is going to come up looking like as you do when you put that seed in and something entirely different comes up out of the ground.
Right.
You don't have any idea either, because we've never seen what that stalk looks like, so to say. But in spite of that, I'm thankful we've got a hope. I'm thankful the Lord inspired His Word for us to where, again, we don't eat and drink and indulge in anything we want to indulge in for tomorrow we die. And the reason for that is because of the authenticity of the resurrection of the dead.
Amen.